Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks for coming back and being with us for this second hour of Catholic Answers Live today. Open forum for non-Catholics today. A very special opportunity for those who are not Catholics, maybe practicing another religious faith, maybe not practicing a faith at all. We welcome your questions today. So we ask you if you are Catholic, hold off till tomorrow. We do this all again tomorrow, and it'll be open forum for anyone tomorrow. But if you will just enjoy the conversations today, they do tend to be fascinating conversations when we have open forum for non-Catholics. And so we invite those calls, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour, Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. Hi, Tim.
Hello, Cy.
And I see still the cough drops.
Still the cough drops because I keep coughing.
Now, that seems like a good reason. I guess if you're going to have a reason to have cough drops.
That's... You know, it's this bug. There I go. You're done with it.
Now,
I was 2 weeks really down hard. I'm done with it, but it just...
It's not done with you.
It hangs in there.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tim's book, by the way, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And this often is actually Mary is someone that looks really good on camera. Very nice. The Marian Doctrines do tend to be one of the things that non-Catholics want to know about from us Catholics. Like, do you worship Mary? Or sometimes it's actually phrased this way. Why do you worship Mary? Which I feel like is kind of unfair.
Yes, that's right. Have you stopped beating your wife?
Yeah, right.
You know, I have to say, for me personally, that was I'd say along with the Eucharist, the Marian dogmas, in particular the Immaculate Conception and Assumption, were the key obstacles, the final obstacles for me. But the Mary stuff probably had a little bit of preeminence. And the reason is there's so many caricatures out there, straw men galore, saying, you know, like you said, you worship Mary, you do this or that. And that was one of the reasons why I wrote the book, is because there are so many misnomers out there. And so we clear those up. And even more than that, for my Catholic friends, I show you why it's so important that we understand the Marian doctrine, because you really, in the end, Cy, you can't separate Mama Mary from that little Jewish boy of hers. If you try to, you're going to end up messing up everything.
And we don't want to do that. And
we don't.
And also, till midnight tonight, 40% off if you order Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines at Catholic.com. Just go to Catholic.com and put in the keyword mother, or I guess promo code mother, put that in there, and you get 40% off at checkout. Do it today because...
I get 40% off?
I do not know if you are disqualified by being a member of the – by being the author, you know. But you can have a royalty if you buy it.
There you go.
You can have a royalty.
So I'll get a royalty off my own – I'll have to think about that.
Yeah. Unless you're getting a really good royalty, that will not work out to your advantage.
That's right.
Unless you negotiated a really good deal. 888-318-7884 is the number. Open forum for non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live today. Tim Staples here with us this hour to take your calls. Tim, you ready to go to calls?
I am ready.
Joshua in Lake Placid, New York, listening on 98.4 FM. You are on with Tim Staples. What's your question?
Hi. My name is Joshua. I've been studying the Bible, and I came across... can you hear me?
We can hear you, Joshua. Yes, sure. Your question.
Yeah, because I put you on my speakerphone.
Okay.
Excuse me, I got a cough.
Hey, you and me both, buddy.
Yeah, right. Back to what I wanted to say is that I've been studying my Bible. It says study to show thyself approved, right?
Yes. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, my friend.
I was just going to say that.
Right. I appreciate that very much.
So what's your question from the the Bible? You have a question for Tim?
Yeah, my question is, I've been studying the park in Genesis or in Exodus, or actually in Exodus.
Okay.
Where the children of Israel were living in the land of Egypt.
Okay.
At the time before they exited out of Egypt.
Yes, the Exodus. Uh-huh.
Go to the Promised Land.
Uh-huh.
Okay. My question is about idolatry.
Yes.
Okay, so in the land of Egypt, where the children of Israel were living in, there was a lot of idolatry.
Yes.
Going on in Egypt, as I recall.
Yes.
Reading about their time in Egypt before they exited out of Egypt to go to the Promised Land.
Yes.
That was promised to them. That was promised to them by God.
Yes.
You know, to the children of Israel.
Okay.
Okay, Joshua. So, let me just interrupt you real quickly. Not to interrupt you, but. So I'm just going to guess where we're headed because I want to get to the question for Tim before I have to go to a break, just to give him time. But so the Jews are instructed, or the Israelites are instructed, not to make graven images, not to worship idols. And I'm guessing you're going to ask about the Catholic Church and the possible worship of idols. Is that correct?
Hey, you hit it right on the mark.
Okay. Outstanding.
The only reason I interrupted is just to give Tim adequate chance to answer. So, Tim?
Okay. Yeah, Joshua, it's a great question. And I want you to know, Joshua, that the Catholic Church condemns idolatry, always has. In fact, at the Second Council of Nicaea in 787 AD, made it infallible, right? You can worship nothing or no one other than God himself. So idolatry is a no-no in Catholicism. However, the problem comes in, Joshua, when some think that because we have, say, statues of Jesus in our churches, statues of Mary and other saints, that that equates to idolatry, and that is actually false. Because actually, you're in Exodus chapter 20, when you're talking about the Ten Commandments, and you'll notice that God says in the first commandment, thou shalt not make any graven image of any likeness of anything, be it in heaven or on earth or under the sea, and thou shalt not bow down and adore them or worship them as God. So the key is the condemnation of idolatry, as you said. Not God never condemns having statues in any sense. In fact, if you go just five chapters later, in your Bible, the Exodus 25, verse 18, you know what you'll find? God commands Moses when he, you know, five chapters later, commands Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant. He commands him to build two enormous, over 5 foot tall, golden statues of cherubim. These are angels with their wings outstretched over the mercy seat. And you'll notice in the King James Version of Exodus 25, 18, it says, thou shalt make two golden images of these angels. And we could go on. Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. Remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were sinning and God sent a plague of snakes. I don't know if you've gotten that far in your reading yet, but in Numbers, when they start to be bitten by snakes, Moses intercedes for the people. And then God tells him to make a brazen serpent, put up on a pole. And when the children of Israel looked to it, they were healed. Now, of course, that brazen serpent, according to John 3:13, is a type of the coming Messiah. But the important point is that not only did God command him to make a statue, but that statue became a conduit of God's healing. So we as Catholics say, look, it's not statues that are being condemned in sacred scripture. What's being condemned is idolatry or the adoration of those statues as if they are gods. And that's what was going on around ancient Egypt. And unfortunately, some of the children of God fell into that practice, and that's what God condemns. Does that help at all, Joshua?
I'm hearing what you have to say about idolatry. And I also went to the New Testament where it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, God had spoke to me through his Holy Spirit.
Now, actually, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right?
No, 1 Corinthians Is it 1 Corinthians chapter 1?
No, chapter 6. But that's okay. We're being persnickety here. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, so it does talk about, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the
Correct.
Holy Ghost.
Correct.
And Jesus made mention that that he was telling his disciples that he was going to die on the cross and rise again on the third day.
Yes.
So and he referred to himself as the temple that he would raise, that he would raise the temple.
The temple that he would raise would be his body. That's John chapter 2, verse 21.
Exactly.
John 2, 21. So, yes.
Well, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
And it mentions that we are to have our bodies as a living sacrifice.
Yes. Now, we, you know what? You're saying all things we agree with. What is your question?
So my question is, okay, so if since our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then and the temple is made without hands. That's what Jesus was talking about in the New Testament, that the temple is going to be raised up without hands. You know, in other words, we don't need a permanent structure.
Ah, okay. Let me jump in there, Joshua, because we're going to run out of time. Okay. So, Joshua, we agree as Catholics with everything you're saying. Yes, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And yes, Jesus said concerning the resurrection of his body, the temple that he was talking about, that he says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again, is the temple of his body. But I think what you're doing is conflating a couple of things, okay? Because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is going to raise the temple of his body from the dead, that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to have churches. Okay, it doesn't mean we're not supposed to have buildings. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, St. Paul talks about the church of God. In fact, he chastises the Corinthians. You know, these guys were Catholic side. They were getting drunk before Mass, all right? And you know, we could get into that. But anyway, 1 Corinthians, he says, when Paul chastises them, he says, some of you, I hear, are drunk in the house of God. He says, don't you have houses, right, to drink it? But despise you the church of God? So notice, even though these early churches were in homes, because the Christian community was, you know, greatly persecuted, did not have the money or anything to build large structures yet, that would come later. Already, they were consecrating particular homes. And notice he makes the distinction in 1 Corinthians 11 between the homes that are called the church of God and the homes you should be going home to do your drinking and eating and everything else when you come to the house of God. So great questions, Joshua. Food for thought. Check out 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
And don't get drunk before Mass. 888-318-7884 is the number. Open forum for non-Catholics. This hour, we'll be right back with more. And Tim Staples right here on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City. And you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
We hear it every year. The perennial question, what are you giving up for Lent? And there's nothing wrong with doing without certain things you may have an affinity for. But this year, why not turn the question around and ask, what are you taking on for Lent? If you don't have a daily time for reading the Bible, we recommend you make one. And to help you with those difficult passages, we also recommend a daily dose of Trent Horn's latest book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Bible Difficulties. Hard Sayings is the perfect book for your Lenten journey. Trent looks at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offers clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning, deepening your understanding of God's holy word. Make this Lent one to remember. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
It was 100 years ago that our Blessed Mother appeared to three children in Fatima, Portugal, and Catholic Answers Magazine is marking the anniversary with a very special issue. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 888-291-8000 or by going to Catholic.com. Getting Fatima right, exploding the myths of Fatima, and a closer look at our Blessed Mother. Just a few of the articles to look forward to. You don't want to miss this very special issue highlighting this hallmark event in Catholic history. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum for non-Catholics today on Catholic Answers Live. Lines are filling up. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, all we ask is that at the beginning of the call, you are not Catholic. If you turn out to be Catholic by the end, that is perfectly fine. But when you dial, you got to not be Catholic. Judith in Portland, Oregon, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. You are on with Tim Staples. What's your question?
Hello?
Hi, Judith. You're on with Tim Staples.
Yeah. We all have good and evil. And I'm wondering, I have several things I'm wondering about here. I hope you'll be patient with me and try to understand.
Okay.
We all have good and evil, right? And
I think, Judith, what you're saying is we all do good things and we do evil things, right?
Yeah, sin is the same difference as evil, right?
Well, not necessarily. Evil, by the way, Judith, do you profess a particular faith? Do you believe in God?
I'm sort of just reading the Bible.
Okay, but you believe in God?
And I believe there's a creator, yes.
And do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Well, I'm not sure yet.
Okay, not sure. I want to make sure we know where each other stand. But as far as evil goes, the definition of evil is the lack of some perfection that ought to be in a given nature. So it's not necessarily, you know, a lot of times we think evil is only moral evil. But there are physical evils, right? Like cancer, for example. Our bodies, the cells in our bodies are not made to become cancerous. That's a defect that happens in our bodies as a result of original sin, ultimately, and all sorts of other causal factors. But that's what we call a physical evil. So not all evil is sin. However, I think what you're talking about, Judith, are moral evils that come from the free choices of human beings. Now, we could talk about there's evil that comes from angels as well, because they are rational creatures, and they chose evil and caused all kinds of problems too. But I'm not sure you're there yet to even believe in angels, right, Judith? So let's focus in then on sin, because you and I both agree that sin certainly is an evil. It's not the only kind of evil, but it is an evil. How's that, Judith?
Well, no, you're telling me I'm not getting any things answered here.
Okay, what's your question?
Gossip is evil. Gossip is evil, right?
Yes.
Okay, that's in the Bible.
Yes.
Probably a lot of people haven't picked it up. It's very destructive and can destroy a lot of people.
Yes, it is evil.
So your question is,
destroy
Judith?
Destroy a person.
Yes, so is that your question?
No.
Okay. What is your question?
In order to love thy neighbor as thyself, you have to look into your own evil, right? Because how many of us love our neighbor as ourselves? I know that I don't.
We're working on it.
In order to try to love thy neighbor as thyself, you'd have to look into your own evil, wouldn't you, and try to conquer your own evil within your own self, and then from there on, maybe wouldn't it be easier to be able to at least be able to try to love your neighbor somewhat?
You know what? I would toss out an idea here, Judith, for you. I think you should start with loving your neighbor, and then you will find it's a lot easier to deal with the evil in your life. Because, Judith, if you wait until you're perfect before you love your neighbor, you will never love your neighbor. But what we are called to do as Christians is to love, and even more than just love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus, Judith, through the sacraments that we receive through baptism, we are incorporated into Jesus to where he empowers us as Christians to be able to do it. In fact, not just to love our neighbors as ourselves, but to love one another as he loved us. So, Judith, Jesus' promise to us is that when he comes inside of us through the sacraments, through baptism, through the Eucharist, confirmation, the sacraments he's given us, he will empower us to be able to do what we can't do. And you're right, Judith, you can't love your neighbor as yourself the way you're supposed to. You can't certainly love as Jesus loved by your own strength. But yes, you can by the power of Jesus Christ living in you. If you will let him into your life, he will empower you to be able to do it. In fact, he commands us to love one another as he has loved us.
Thank you very much, Judith. We move now to Mario in Birmingham, Alabama, listening on 1480 AM. Mario, your question for Tim Staples.
Well, I was reading into Genesis and the different levels of the Bible, and I found out about Lilith was before Eve.
Okay, now that's not in the Bible. Now that's from apocryphal literature. Actually, Lilith is not in the Bible.
I don't have the verse, but
no, it's not there, my friend. I've read the Bible through many times. Lilith is actually an apocryphal from an ancient Jewish writing that was not considered the inspired word of God.
Okay.
Okay.
So
no Lilith, not in Genesis.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
The Bible maybe was written in 2000, right after, BCE.
Actually, the Bible began to be written down roughly about 1500 BC. That is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was compiled over a period of roughly 1,000 years. It would finally be redacted, roughly, now I'm talking about the Torah, about 600 BC. But now some of the books of the Bible weren't written all the way up until the 2nd century BC, perhaps completed right around 100 BC. So really, it's written over a period of about 1,400 years. And remember, you're not talking about just one book here. You know, you're talking about 73 minus 27. So what would that be? 63, 53, 40, 6.
I'm glad you did the math. I never do math on the air because I will get it wrong every time.
That's right. So, if you include the New Testament, you're talking about 73 books that were written because we got to add another roughly 200 years to that. So you're talking about, roughly 1,600 years that the entire Bible was written over.
Well, that's where my question comes into play is that things like the Maccabees and the Torah, they seem to expound on information from the ancient Egyptians, which lead to my laws of, well, I read the 42 laws of Maat, and it encompassed everything that the Ten Commandments encompassed, but it had 32 additional laws that you have to follow as being a civil person.
Sure. Well, let me just jump in there, Mario. Certainly there are overlaps between other works, great works of religion, and the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are basically a natural law written in stone. So you're going to find a lot of similarities between the world's great religions when it comes to the basics of the moral law. That's not a surprise.
Thank you very much, Mario. We'll be right back with more Open Forum for non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
It was 100 years ago that our Blessed Mother appeared to three children in Fatima, Portugal, and Catholic Answers Magazine is marking the anniversary with a very special issue. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 888-291-8000 or by going to Catholic.com. Getting Fatima right, exploding the myths of Fatima, and a closer look at our Blessed Mother. Just a few of the articles to look forward to. You don't want to miss this very special issue highlighting this hallmark event in Catholic history. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
What do the Pharisees, pagan emperors, the Nazis, and the Quran all have in common? All were enemies of the faith, who admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes, from biblical times through the 20th century, and draws from their words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics, one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is once again under attack. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area.
Tomorrow, Andrew Guernsey joins Teresa Tomeo to discuss the felony charges against pro-life advocates David DeLeiden and Sandra Merritt. And Father Thomas Berg discusses Hurting in the Church, a Way Forward for Wounded Catholics. Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo airs at 9 a.m. Eastern, 6 a.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio. And coming up right after Catholic Answers Live today, Father Simon Ishaki discusses the persecution of the Chaldean Catholic Church in the Middle East, right here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum for non-Catholics. If you are a Catholic, just wait till tomorrow. We got a regular open forum tomorrow. Today, non-Catholics invited to call with any question you have on the life, faith, history, sacraments, traditions, beliefs of the practices of the Catholic faithful. We're happy to take those questions. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tim Staples is answering your questions. We go now to Dave in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Your question for Tim Staples, Dave.
Thanks. This is really requiring, I think, two parts of to address it. Referring to Hebrews 6, where we have the content about not being able to be entered a second time into repentance.
Gotcha.
So
yes.
I'm curious about first the Catholic teaching or understanding of that scripture.
Yes.
But more importantly, I'm really interested in how Catholics harmonize that doctrinally with the idea about going into and out of and being restored from and into a state of grace. So a mortal sin, you're out of state of grace.
Yes.
And then with reconciliation, you're back in a state of grace.
Correct.
And those two things seem to me to be difficult to harmonize.
Gotcha. Great question, Dave. You're referring to Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. And for our listeners who don't have a Bible in their hands, that's the famous text where it says it is impossible for those who have tasted the heavenly gift, have once been enlightened, have experienced the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify the Son of God anew. And Dave, as always, and as you know, in sacred scripture, context is everything. We have to understand that Hebrews was written, obviously, not rocket science here, to the Hebrews, right? These were Jewish Christians who were being tempted to go back to the old covenant to be justified through the old covenant priesthood and sacrifices and circumcision. And the whole book is basically being written, as you know, Dave, right from chapter one, he shows how Jesus and the new covenant church are superior to the old, beginning with, you know, Jesus is superior to the angels. He's God in chapter one. Chapter two and three, he's superior to the high priest. He is our high priest. And then we go down the line here. He's superior to the Levitical priest, the Aaronic priest, the sacrifices, everything leading up to the people of God in Hebrews chapters 12 and 13. Well, really, we get back up to chapter 10, especially verse 25, where the inspired author says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as has become the custom of many of you, right? So he's saying, don't leave church and go back to the Old Testament sacrifice. Why? Because if you do, he says in verse 26, there remains no sacrifice for your sins. So the key is this, Dave. It is impossible for those to whom the inspired author is writing, if they reject what they know, that is the Eucharist, the fullness of truth that we have in Jesus Christ. If you go back to the old covenant, temple, sacrifices, priesthood, et cetera, you're going to a well without water. You cannot have your sins forgiven. But here's the error, Dave, of many. In fact, there were some in the early church that got this wrong as well on this point, is he's not saying it's impossible to renewed to repentance in any sense. That's absurd. The scripture talks about in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And that's in the context of 1 John 5:16, where John talks about mortal and venial sins and so forth. You can have all these sins forgiven. But if, in fact, you're going back to the temple to try to get your sins forgiven, guess what? Look at Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4. His whole point is those sacrifices could never take away sins because there is only one sacrifice that can take away our sins, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Dave, we use this for people that are Catholic as well. If a Catholic leaves the Catholic Church knowingly, willingly, and tries to go to Bob's Baptist Church and thinks he's going to have his sins forgiven, he's not. You know, and that's why it's such a grave sin, of course, to leave the church. Now, that doesn't mean, folks, we judge everyone and say, oh, that person's going to hell. But on the objective level, they're in grave difficulty. Of course, God's the ultimate judge. Some people can truly be invincibly ignorant and such. But to me, Dave, that totally makes sense in the greater context of Hebrews. Are you getting the sense of where the Catholic Church is coming from?
Well, I'm totally with you about that explanation, and so thanks for bringing that together. But I still have one issue, because I really have been I have been drawn quite strongly to study about whether I'm going to convert from being a lifelong evangelical to a Catholic.
Okay.
And so I'm trying to work through those issues that are difficult for me to get away from my lifelong evangelical teaching and
yes.
my own reading of the scriptures in light of that.
Dave, I am with you, my friend. As you may know, I was raised evangelical, my friend, and I was once an Assembly of God youth minister, so I can really relate, but go ahead.
So my hardest problem at the moment is my belief that Christ's sacrifice, as with the example of David, where
yes.
David says, Nathan, go to God and get him to forgive me. And Nathan says, God already forgave you mm-hmm. before you asked. So mm-hmm. my concept, obviously, as you would understand, is that all my sins have been forgiven. And as I continue to sin, hopefully it's not willingly, but it's unwittingly or by failure on my part, I go back and I confess that. That's good, but it's difficult for me to believe that I am forgiven and then unforgiven and then forgiven and then unforgiven.
Oh, no. Okay.
My salvation.
Sure. Let me jump in there. Okay. Well, Dave, first of all, David was not forgiven until he repented. until he was contrite. In fact, that's where Psalm 32 comes from and Psalm 51. David wrote both of those psalms as a result of his contrite heart. And that's where, you know, he says, sacrifice you don't desire, but a humble and contrite heart. That's when David was forgiven, is when he was contrite before God. And that's according to David, both in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, number one. Number two, we're not saying, the Catholic Church does not say you're forgiven and then you're unforgiven, you're forgiven and you're unforgiven. No, once you're forgiven, if I go to confession and I confess a sin, it's gone. I still may have some temporal punishment due for that sin, but that sin's gone. And it's not like if I reject God, somehow I'm not forgiven again of that old. No, we deal with the sins we commit now. And that's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, as I said before, says, if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. But if we confess, or if I confess my sins, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Dave, we believe that text just like it's written, that when we confess our sins, it doesn't say, oh no, your sins are already forgiven. No, it says you're forgiven when you confess your sins. Does that make sense?
It's the first time I've really understood the Catholic teaching. That will help me to really refocus my study. Thanks for that.
Fantastic, Dave. Thanks so much for calling. God bless you. Please stay in touch.
And we have some call, we, not calls, but we have some folks who are watching on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, and Periscope, and they type in their questions. So I'm going to read a couple to you real quick.
Great.
All right. From Facebook, Christine asks, do Catholics believe in embalming and organ donation?
Yeah, the Catholic Church has no problem with either practice of embalming or organ donation. In fact, that can be a very meritorious thing for one to do. I know there's a lot of misunderstanding surrounding that because there are some folks who name the name of Jesus who don't like that kind of thing, like Jehovah's Witnesses, no giving blood, no organ donation. But that is not the Catholic Church. Catholic Church teaches that's a good practice.
And then Ben, also watching us on Facebook Live, says, is Isaiah 53 speaking about Jesus or Israel? If you say Jesus, why didn't Peter understand that Jesus was supposed to die in Matthew 16:22?
Yeah, great questions. Number one, it's not a matter of either or. It's a matter of both and. There is no doubt that, in fact, we could go to Psalm 22 and, you know, the famous text that prophesies the crucifixion. I mean, it says they pierced my hands and my feet and such, kind of describing crucifixion hundreds of years before it actually existed, which is kind of cool. But that in the first place, and we have to remember this about of all of the Old Testament, all of sacred scripture, there is always a literal sense that is fulfilled in the lifetime, almost. I mean, there are a few cases like Daniel where he prophesies something in the future and then he doesn't even understand what it is and has to basically leave it to God to know, you know, how this is going to be fulfilled. But the overwhelming majority of sacred scripture has an immediate fulfillment in the lifetime of the one writing. But then you have a fuller fulfillment that is yet to come. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. It's Peter himself, by the way, who says in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, by his stripes we were healed, quoting Isaiah 53:5, refers to Jesus Christ. But Peter is not denying that it didn't also have application for the people of God down through the centuries. Okay, now as far as why didn't Peter have the full understanding before Pentecost, I would argue because Pentecost hadn't happened yet. The apostles were given certain revelations, no doubt. Peter, it was revealed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a particular grace given to Peter, no doubt, revealing who Jesus Christ is. But remember, the apostles were, you know, they didn't have a confirmation yet, right? They didn't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit that would come at Pentecost. And so, yeah, man, they're shaky, you know, and admittedly so. I mean, they all fled in Matthew chapter 27, right? You know, they all fled. And then John comes creeping back holding on to Mary's skirt at the foot of the cross. But what happens after the Holy Spirit? Yeah, there's all kinds of, well, the apostles, yeah, we're kind of with you, Lord. But, you know, then here come the mobsters, you know, after Jesus, and we're all running in all different directions. But notice what happens after Pentecost. These same men who are running, confused, yeah, he's the Son of God, maybe he's not, right? After Pentecost, they all become martyrs except John, and he was only not martyred because a miracle happened. According to tradition, he was thrown into a pot of oil, but God still had something for him to do, namely write the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John. So, nope, you're not going to die yet. So I think that's a key there, is to understand before the coming of the Holy Spirit and after the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's why they didn't have the full understanding, though they did have tremendous understanding as well at times.
Thank you very much, Ben, and thank you to everybody watching on Periscope, YouTube Live, or Facebook Live. This is Catholic Answers Live, and we'll be right back with more right after this.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 5, Jesus responded to the Jewish leaders by saying, "My Father is at work until now, so I am at work." This angered them because he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his own Father, making himself equal to God. But he also said, "I cannot do anything on my own. I judge as I hear. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." Sometimes people ask why Jesus seems so subservient to the Father when he himself is also God. As God, he is equal to the Father, but as man, he defers to him. Throughout his time on earth, his one concern was that of doing the Father's will. This is the way of love, and the Trinity shows us how this is done. Love does not seek its own. When in our lives have we consciously and deliberately deferred to the Lord's will? We might consider this the next time we pray, "Thy will be done." I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics and Evangelization for Catholic Answers, is our guest this hour, and we are taking calls exclusively from non-Catholics who have questions about the Catholic faith, the Catholic Church. We go now to Anonymous in Kalispell, Missouri, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. You are on Anonymous with Tim Staples. What's your question?
Actually, just a little correction. That's Kalispell, Montana.
Oh. Wrong state.
I don't know how Missouri got in there, but that's okay.
Yeah, that was me.
Thanks for taking my call, and I just gotta say it's an honor to talk to you. I'm actually going through Surprised by Truth, and I'm kind of going into your testimony. You know, the Bible
Great.
Made me do it. So
okay.
Yeah. So my question is, I want to see how you kind of work this out, because I'm trying to work it out myself.
Okay.
And that comes into apostolic succession. I listen to a Catholic apologist, and the way it is presented, that if you go through, you know, church history, it should like unfold all together. Like it's like black and white. You know, everything should follow, you know, into order. But I'm finding that it's more complex than that. You know,
okay.
As you look through church history, it gets a little bit fuzzy, a little bit messy on how all that works out. And I was going through this council. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's called the Caviar Council, or the Caviar Trial is what it's known.
It is
evolving. It's involving Pope Stephen VII and Pope Formosius. And I, if I remember correctly, I think Pope Stephen VII he's trying to become pope, and the only way he could become pope is if they basically, you know, deal with Pope Formosius, in which, from my understanding, they actually dug up this corpse and put it on trial, and had a deacon answer, you know, for Pope Marcius, and they condemned Pope Marcius for breaking the fifth canon of Council of Nicaea. And that was just a little strange for me, and just trying to figure how is all working. Does not seem inconsistent with the unbroken succession.
Right. Well, I am not familiar with that story at all, but I'm looking right now at the Catholic Encyclopedia for Pope Stephen the Seventh, and absolutely nothing of that is mentioned. What you do have, he had been consecrated Bishop of Amagni, possibly against his will, which is kind of shaking, by Formosus, and became pope about AD 896. Now, there's all sorts of myths and possibilities surrounding his election. He did cause the body of Formosus to be exhumed, and in January 897 to be placed before a synod of the Roman clergy. All right. Now, that was actually a practice in the early Middle Ages and after that is a bit strange to us today. But you did have bodies that were exhumed, bones at times exhumed, and these people condemned in absentia and that sort of thing. And it's very odd to us today. But remember, this is an ancient people who I think in many ways were far advanced from us today in understanding the implications of people's actions in the past and how they affect us today. You know, we today tend to be very worldly and we don't see the importance of, you know, I'll give you an example, my friend. If you remember when Pope St. John Paul asked for forgiveness of our Orthodox brothers for the sacking of Constantinople in the 1200s, in, you know, the 13th century. Some people think, oh my gosh, he's crazy. What are you doing that for? Well, it's because there are ramifications from the actions that still remain with us today. And so we do. We ask for forgiveness and for help to healing all of the things that happen as a result. So, you know, Formosus, for example, who exerted untoward coercion against Stephen the Seventh before he was pope, you know, that was hurtful to Stephen the Seventh. And so Stephen the Seventh understands that the sins of this one who went before him still affects him today. Now, there are a lot of questions about the particulars of this story. But generally speaking, I can understand, or at least I sympathize. It's not something that we do today. But I do think the spiritual principles that underlie it are things that we should heed to more today. John Paul wouldn't be called crazy for asking for forgiveness for something that happened 800 years ago. I think if we had a better understanding of what these folks in the 9th century obviously understood. But I think there's a deeper question here that, and bear with me, because a lot of times when you get these questions that come up about anti-popes, you have this pope who's a valid pope and this pope who is an anti-pope and such, you know, how do we square apostolic succession when we have all these anti-popes and we have these weird things going on like this? You know, who was the real pope here? And by exhuming the remains of a former pope, does that mean he wasn't a valid pope? And all these sorts of questions are valid ones. But the thing to remember is because a former pope's bones are exhumed and he's condemned later for something that he did even before he was pope, or if you have the case of Honorius, right, the pope who was condemned by a later ecumenical council. That's all valid. That does not hurt apostolic succession whatsoever. In fact, Pope Honorius, for example, was condemned actually for his inaction, for not squelching the Monothelite heresy when he should have. He was condemned later by, let's say that would be the Third Council of Constantinople in right around 680 or 681. But things like this, my friend, do not affect apostolic succession whatsoever. If a pope years ago was a sinner, hey, guess what? All the popes are sinners. They all need to go to confession. But remember, Jesus said, I will build my church. And the fact that Peter denied him three times did not affect God's will for him to be the first pope. The fact that he was rebuked by Paul for not living up to his own teachings in Galatians 2:9 did not affect the fact that he was an apostle called by Jesus Christ, and 1st and 2nd Peter are books of the Bible that are inspired by God. So we have to make these distinctions between the sins of the men that sit in the chair of Peter and the office itself. Jesus guaranteed that the office will be here till the end of time, but he didn't guarantee that all of its members who sit on that chair to be sinless. In fact, it's exactly the opposite.
And Anonymous, thank you for that call. We're going to move on because we'll try to get another question in before we finish the show so we can get to Melanie in Gillette, Wyoming, listening on 88.9. Melanie, you're on with Tim Staples. What's your question?
Hello, my name is Melanie. And I have been a Pentecostal all my life, and as a Christian, you touched on 1 John 1:9, and I believe that we need to make Christ Lord of our life through the confession of the sin. My question is, a lot of my Catholic friends believe they need to pray to through the rosary, they have to confess their sins to the priest, and a lot of other regular practices that they do.
Yes.
Rather than just the making Lord of my life, as 1 John 1:9 says. So my question is, aren't some of those practices and traditions that you do, wouldn't you consider them similar to what the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees did back in Jesus' time?
No, that's a very good question, though. Melanie, first of all, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says absolutely nothing about all you have to do is make Jesus the Lord of your life. In fact, the New Testament never teaches that. Certainly, the New Testament teaches Jesus should be the Lord of our lives. It says it in many different ways. Jesus says, for example, in Luke 9:23, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. It does say in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, to Christians, if we have sin, we have to confess our sins in order for them to be forgiven. I suppose that would sort of presuppose that Jesus is already Lord of your life. But what the New Testament teaches, Melanie, is very different from what you've been taught and what I was taught. I'm a former Pentecostal minister myself. And what you and I were taught as Pentecostals is actually far from what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we have to do a lot of things to be saved, not just make Jesus the Lord of our life. For example, Mark 16:16 says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We have to be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism does now save us. Romans 6:3, we are crucified or buried together with him through baptism, so that as Christ is raised in newness of life, we may be raised in newness of life. The scripture talks about how we must continue to walk with the Lord in order to have our sins forgiven, right? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, will continue to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, right? We have to continue to walk with the Lord. We have to endure until the end. Matthew 10:22. You shall be hated of all men, but he that endures till the end shall be saved. Do we have to confess our sins? Absolutely. Jesus gave the power to forgive sins that he possessed to the church in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. Whosoever sins you forgiven are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain are retained. You know, the bottom line is, I think the people that are closer to the problems Jesus had with the Pharisees are those who teach, as Jesus said against the Pharisees, as if doctrine, the traditions of men. That's exactly what Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Pentecostals, the Baptists teach. Traditions of men that are actually not found in the Word of God. The Catholic essential truths are founded in God's Word.
Amen to that. Thank you so much, Melanie, for that call. Thank you to all of our non-Catholic brothers and sisters who gave us a call or wrote us a note today. Catholics, you can come back tomorrow. Open forum for everybody tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.